Amen. I'm not sure when or where I first heard someone use the expression, a Godward life, but I am sure that ever since then, that's what I've wanted to live. A Godward life, meaning a life that is completely God-centered, totally oriented around Him, in which every part of me leans on and points to His glory. I'm also very sure, because I'm reminded of it every day, often painfully, that I've never fully arrived at the Godward life. In fact, I won't arrive until I see Jesus face to face. I won't even make progress in living the Godward life unless I continue to rest in the gospel of Christ and yield to the Spirit's work. Even so, I, along with every Christian, including you, should aspire to such a life of kingdom blessedness. One modern advocate explains it this way: the Godward life is a life that is lived for the sake of seeing and savoring and showing God in all things. Seeing God with what Paul called the eyes of our hearts in His holiness, goodness, power, knowledge, wisdom, justice, and truth. Indeed, seeing Him most clearly, as we read earlier, in the face of Jesus Christ, who once said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." But also savoring God in the spirit of Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." That is, relishing His greatness and goodness like honey on our heart's tongue. Actively treasuring Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. And then, of course, showing God so that, as Jesus will later say in this Sermon on the Mount, people will see our good deeds and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. So that they will truly recognize, as Paul said of himself in Galatians 2:20, "Christ lives in me." How do we nurture such Godwardness? By seeking to live with constant awareness of His presence and with a joyous anticipation of having eternal fellowship with Him. And when we do those things, not only does our view of God expand to what it ought to be, to biblical proportions, our love for others is also unleashed as well. Now, the reason for all of this talk about the Godward life today, about the God-seeing, God-savoring, God-showing life of fellowship and love, is simple. I believe it's exactly what Jesus had in mind in the sixth beatitude. It may not seem to be that on the surface, but if you look at Matthew chapter 5, I hope to show you that it actually is. Because I submit to you that what I've been referring to as the Godward life flows directly out of what Jesus described in Matthew 5:8 when He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." To see if that's truly so, I want us to examine the three major components of that verse. I want us to determine what heart means, or at least be reminded of that, what a pure heart is, and what seeing God actually involves. And so to help us collect our thoughts on those matters, I'm going to preach about the central place of the heart, the single focus of the heart, and the sincere desire of the heart. That's just the simplest way that I can give you an outline today. First of all, then, consider your heart's central place. And let me just go ahead and personalize that by reminding you, your heart, according to the Bible, occupies the central place in everything that you are. Everything you think, decide, feel, say, and do. In fact, I would go so far as to say that your heart, as defined by God's Word, plays not just a partial role, not just an important role, not even a leading role, but the determining role in your life. That is to say, your heart is what determines your life's overall orientation. It is your spiritual, mental, volitional, and emotional operations center. It even exerts primary influence over the physical and relational aspects of your life. To put it quite simply, your heart is the real you, the person who resides down at the very core of your being. Now, you probably know that if you've spent much time in the Bible at all, but you may or may not know that that is both good news and bad news. I'll give you the bad news first, okay? This is from Jeremiah 17, 9, just in case you don't know it or, like me sometimes, would rather forget it. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Your heart can be evil and unbelieving, according to Hebrews 3:12. It can be darkened, Romans 1:21. Dull, Acts 28:27. Adulterous, Ezekiel 6:9. Hard, Mark 10:5. And unrepentant, Romans 2:5. Moreover, out of the heart, Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander, and these are all things that defile a person. That's what your heart is made of. Woo! But here's the good news from other scriptures. It's possible to receive a new heart, according to Ezekiel 11:19. To have a clean heart, Psalm 51:10. To love God and trust God with all your heart, Matthew 22:37 and Proverbs 3:5. To believe in your heart and thus be justified, Romans 10:10. And yes, Matthew 5:8, even to be pure in heart. So all those other things that I talked about, the wickedness, the evil, the sickness of the heart, those can all be overcome. And you can have the kind of heart that Jesus refers to in this beatitude. But we have to remember that contrary to the way that we often speak of the heart in our culture, almost exclusively as the seat of the feelings or the emotions, the Bible uses it to describe the entire controlling nucleus of our inner selves. Does that make sense? Every place you see the word heart in the Bible, even though there may be a slight difference in the emphasis, it always refers to that which is central in your life. Now, practically, that suggests not only the orientation of your whole life, but also the contentment you experience in your life and the impact that your life has for the kingdom of God all rest upon the condition of your heart. Hear me on that. It's not your circumstances that determines what happens to you and those around you and what impact your life make. It's not what other people think, say, or do. It's not your proudest claims or your fondest wishes or even your best intentions. It is the real condition of your heart that makes the difference. All these other things that I've mentioned may exert a certain influence, but ultimately your heart is in control. That's why Proverbs 4:23 warns, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Everything, your thoughts, your words, the choices that shape who you are. The right kind of heart leads to life and peace and contentment and purpose. The wrong kind of heart results in death and conflict and frustration and sometimes despair. And that warning about your heart's central place leads us to consider, second, your heart's single focus. I think that's the best way, practically speaking, to understand what Jesus meant when he said pure in heart. A single, undiluted focus for your life. You see, whether you realize it or not, your heart already has a dominant, controlling focus. Jesus is just here suggesting that the blessed citizens of his kingdom should understand that, and they should ensure that their focus is pure. Now, many have assumed that Jesus was simply speaking about inward purity. You know, he was confronted with a number of very religious people who were concerned about the outward trappings of purity. Their lives were according to the rules and regulations. They had a certain ceremonial purity sometimes, especially among the Jewish people. They were concerned about appearances. They wanted to be nice and agreeable and respectable, and they wanted people to congratulate them on their outwardness. And so these people say, well, that's what Jesus had in mind when he said pure in heart. He means pure on the inside, not just washed and combed and cleaned and well-pressed on the outside. Others contend that the Lord mainly had moral purity in mind. And they point to the fact that Jesus just finished in the Beatitudes saying, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." A righteousness, in fact, that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, you know, those things are important to the Christian life, aren't they? Inward, as opposed to merely outward purity, is important. And moral purity, there's more that the Bible says about that than we could possibly list in just an hour's time. But I think while both of these are important, given the context of this beatitude and the connection to heart, Jesus appears to be referring to what I would call simple or singular purity. Not just moral purity, not even primarily moral or inward purity, but just simplicity, sincerity of heart. A heart that's pure in the sense of being unmixed in its purpose, unadulterated or undivided. Perhaps what we mean when we would say someone exhibits single-minded devotion. He doesn't use the same word, but down in Matthew 6:22, Jesus is going to refer to the importance of having a single or pure eye, meaning a healthy eye with a clear, unclouded vision. And you know, it's really interesting that the Jews often used the eye that was singularly focused on God as a synonym for the heart that was singularly devoted to Him. If you go back and look at not only the scriptures, but also some of the Jewish sources outside of the Bible, you'll see that they made that comparison quite often. One preacher of the past helpfully noted that a pure heart frees the disciple of Jesus from the tyranny of the divided self. What we might call being double-minded, or what Jesus was talking about when he said you can't serve two masters. You know, you're either going to love one more than you love the other, and it's going to look like hate in comparison, but you can't love two masters at the same time. That is to have a divided or an impure heart. You may have forgotten this, but you were both created and redeemed to keep the Lord at the center of your existence. That's how you were designed, and that's how you were saved. You are made in the image of God, and you were saved to be conformed to the image of God's Son. So He is always to fill your entire field of vision, so to speak, to remain the singular focal point of your daily routine, your family activities, your private thoughts, your decisions, large and small, your moral choices, and so on. That's why Paul prayed in Ephesians 1:18 that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened. The eyes of our hearts might see clearly and singularly what is important. To know the hope to which He has called us, Paul says. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might? Now that, friends, is a Godward life. That's what it means to have Christ at the center of your heart's focus. But guess what? When we are properly and purely related to God, oriented around Him, then we'll also be properly, purely related to other people. That's really not that hard to understand why. Because you see, once I realize that my whole life is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of God, to whom we must all give an account, and from whose sight, Hebrews tells us, nothing in creation is hidden. When all of that is true, and I know it, I can afford to be open and transparent and honest with you. I don't have to put on a mask to cover up what I really am on the inside, to try to hide my struggles and my weaknesses and my faults, my sins. I don't have to do that. I don't need to pretend to be somebody I'm not. A pure heart lets me not only live in perfect relationship to God, but also in total openness before you. Without duplicity, without hypocrisy, I can just be who I am and know that God is going to use that in both of our lives. In fact, there are some who would quite honestly just like to translate this beatitude, "Blessed are the sincere in heart," those who don't have to put on a show at all. Let me tell you something. You will flourish biblically only when you maintain a God-oriented focus in all things. God created you that way. I believe it was Blaise Pascal who said that there is within every human being a God-shaped vacuum that can only be filled adequately with Him. So that's why and how you were created. But it's also why Jesus redeemed you, so that what was broken by sin can be restored, and you can be not only in relationship to God, the first great commandment, but also in relationship to people, the second great commandment. You can love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but you can also love your neighbor as yourself. You can love others as Jesus loved you. You know, it's easy to spot a hypocrite. And guess who's best at doing that? Lost people. People who want to criticize our faith, they're the quickest to point out areas of hypocrisy in our lives. But you know what? It's also difficult to deny a person who has a pure heart, who is singularly focused on the Lord. Oh, they may ridicule you for it, but the power of it is hard to get by. Your spouse needs to see that in you. Your kids and your grandkids need to see that in you. Just an open devotion to God that makes no pretensions about it, that isn't overly proud about it, that simply says, this is what I am. This is what God, by His grace, has made me. My heart is fully devoted to Him. Everything that I do somehow is related to my relationship to God. It centers on that. It is His glory and grace that I always want to be focused on. Now comes the motivating promise. If your heart, that which occupies the central place in your life, is pure, that is, if it is singularly focused, authentically, openly devoted to God, then you will be the blessed recipient, third, of your heart's sincere desire. Or might I say, your heart's deepest desire. Because once again, even though some would not say it this way, or many would not even want to admit it, our greatest desire is to see God, is to know Him. Because that's how He has made us. David Mathis of Desiring God confesses that the longing to see God is deeply knit into the fabric of our being and is at one and the same time one of Scripture's greatest promises and greatest puzzles. What does that mean? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What was he talking about? We know Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:12. That while we now see in a mirror dimly, that is, in this life, we're looking imperfectly into the things of the kingdom of God. There's coming a day when we will see face to face. And you know, if you look up some of the references to that expression in the Old Testament, it's almost always referring to a personal vision of God, a personal encounter with God. Hebrews 12:14 speaks of a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And the book of the Revelation, chapter 22, verse 4, predicts of the people of God on the final day, they will see His face. So for centuries, Christians have referred to the fulfillment of this astounding promise as the beatific vision. You may not have heard that before, but it simply means the vision, the sight that makes one happy or blessed. And you can see the connection with our word beatitude. Blessed are they who will see God, and the beatific vision, those who are blessed with this face-to-face sight of the Lord. But strangely, there are some passages in the Bible that seem to suggest that that promise that is made in Scripture and that expectation that we all have, it's something that is really not possible for any human being. For instance, the Apostle John, in both his gospel and his first letter, flatly insists, no one has ever seen God. You say, well, okay, but maybe what he meant is nobody has ever seen God yet. Possibly. But other New Testament writers also seem to support this so-called doctrine of divine invisibility. In Hebrews 11:27, for example, the author says, Moses was able to endure by virtue of seeing him who is invisible. That is, encountering God, perhaps in the burning bush, or maybe in the plagues upon Egypt, or on the mountain, or in his deliverance from Pharaoh, without ever having laid eyes on God personally. Remember, the whole point of Hebrews 11 is to talk about faith, right? Where you believe things that you don't actually see. Paul also refers in Colossians 1:15 to the invisible God. And he repeats that description in 1 Timothy 1:17. Later on in that same letter, Paul says that God dwells in unapproachable light and is a being whom no one has ever seen or can see. Now that puts a little bit a different twist on it, right? Not only has nobody ever seen God, but no one can see God. Well, you know what's really strange to me is that when you take both of those, what seems to be a contradiction, so many Christians across the centuries have failed to recognize how the Bible itself solves the apparent contradiction. John, for his part, immediately following his claim that no one has ever seen God, he says in John 1:18, "The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." He goes on to say, "We have seen his glory, all right, the glory as the one and only Son of God, full of grace and truth." That's how we see God. That's not only a bold claim to the divinity of Christ, by the way, but a significant clue about how anybody can see God, both in history and in eternity. In addition, long before his famous Hall of Faith chapter, chapter 1, in fact, the writer of Hebrews says that Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his being. And in Colossians 1, Paul's main point about the invisible God is that Christ the Son is his very visible image. You know, it wouldn't be a bad idea on this score just to go back and reread the whole book of Colossians sometime. Writing of the incarnation of Jesus, Paul writes in 1:19 that in him, that is, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And in case that's not quite clear enough, he says in 2:9, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So there's your answer right there. To see Jesus is to see God. That's why he told Philip, you know, I've been here long enough, you should know that to see me, Philip, is to see God. And when we one day finally come into his presence and we are ready for the beatific vision, the view of God that will satisfy for all eternity, that's what we're going to see, the glory of God in the face of Christ. Well, it goes beyond the scope of this message to prove that any further, but I believe the Bible teaches it clearly. In fact, some have said, you know, we could just go back and paraphrase what John said in his gospel and in his letter by saying, no one has ever seen God apart from his Son. And that's all we need. The Bible also teaches in 1 John 3:2 that when Christ appears, we shall see him as he is. That is, in his full deity, yet still clothed in human flesh, glorified, perfect human flesh. And beholding God like that is going to eternally transform our humanity to be like his forever. Now that is the beatific vision, as well as the ultimate blessedness. One writer aptly put it this way, to see Jesus in glory will be the sight of God for which all of us have always longed. It will be all that we want or all that we need for eternity. Do you know that you're never going to get bored in heaven? You're never going to get tired of gaining new insights about the glory of God in Christ. You know, I've only been to the Grand Canyon once, and we only stayed a couple of hours. It wasn't really enough time to see much. But, you know, as we moved from place to place along one side, one rim of the canyon, I never got to a point where I said, that's just a hole in the ground. You've seen this part. You've seen it all, you know. No, you could go around it. You could go down into it if you wanted to. And every time the sun changed just a little bit and you saw some new vista or some new color that suddenly sprang to life, you said, man, that's beautiful. That's gorgeous. It's incredible. And you never got tired of that. If that is the case with what really is just a big hole in the ground on earth, what is going to be our experience in heaven when we look and see who Jesus really is? You know, when we sang that song a moment ago, what a beautiful name, what an awesome, powerful name it is. We're never going to exhaust it. Eternity itself cannot exhaust the glory of God in Christ that we're going to feast our eyes upon always, and it will be the most glorious thing that we've ever experienced. But even if an assurance of that final, satisfying gazing upon God gives us something for which to hope, is there any sense in which we can see God now? Because when you think about it, all the other Beatitudes we've looked at, they've had some near fulfillment, haven't they, of the final eternal promise, okay? We've seen that in all of them. And yes, I think it's the same with this Beatitude. Simply put, we can see God most clearly in the glory of the gospel. That's where we see God right now. You remember when Moses in Exodus 33 begged God, he said, "Show me your glory. I want to see your face, God." And he said, "Oh no, nobody can see my face and live." He was going to put Moses in the cleft of the rock and let him kind of watch him as he passed by, but he said, "Nobody can see my face." But even the time Moses spent in the invisible presence of God caused his face to shine with such an intensity that when he came down off the mountain, the people could not look at Moses' face. It was too bright. He had to put a veil over it. Just being in the invisible, or the presence rather, of the invisible God led to that kind of glory on the face of Moses. Now that's powerful. But you know what? The new covenant of the gospel of Jesus, we're told in 2 Corinthians 3:8, has even more glory than that. It says, more glory, so that what once had glory, now by comparison, has no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. It's like, you know, taking one of those little throwaway flashlights whose batteries are about gone and comparing that to going up and looking at the sun with your naked eye. And no comparison at all. The glory of this, which might be impressive in a completely dark room, is not impressive at all when you see the glory and the brightness of the sun. But here's the kicker. Paul says in that same letter, 2 Corinthians, that right now, and this is part of the verse that we read a moment ago, right now we, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of the Lord. We're not like Moses. We're not like the Israelites. With unveiled faces, we behold the glory of the Lord. Right now we see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then he goes on to say, for God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. So you want to be pure in heart? Do you want to have a dedicated gyroscope, spiritually speaking, that keeps you singularly focused on God so that you can see His glorious face in a soul-satisfying way? Then fix your eyes on the Jesus of the gospel. Never let your gaze wander far from that. I mean, you can't live your whole day with thinking nothing about except about Him, but never let your sight, your orientation point, your vantage point, never let that waver far from the Jesus that is described in the gospel. The one who lived and died and rose and ascended and is coming again for you. If you'll keep those things in your heart, if you will organize your whole life, all your activities, all your family life, even your leisure time, after supporting that kind of vision of God, then you'll be blessed. And you'll be more satisfied than you can possibly imagine. When your heart's deepest desire is to see God, you'll never be disappointed when you look unto Jesus. Maybe I should say your only disappointment is that you won't be able to see more of Him more quickly and more clearly in this life, because it's simply not possible yet. But that'll change everything about you. So bringing all the component parts together today, we can say that the Godward life is a God-centered life, which means it is also a Christ-centered life. It's a cross-centered life. It's a gospel-centered life. There's absolutely no conflict or contradiction among those descriptions, okay? If you are pure in heart, you are focused on what God has done in Jesus Christ to glorify Himself, to save you, and to be the Savior of all who would believe in Him. Gives your whole life new meaning, because you're not living for yourself anymore, are you? You're living for the one who created and redeemed you and has a plan to use you to draw more into a relationship with him through his son. I suppose we could also add that a Godward life is Bible-oriented, it's church-oriented, it's missions-minded, and so on. And those aren't contradictions either. But you can't experience any of that, anywhere close to that, in fact, if your heart is divided. If the spiritual processing core of your life is receiving mixed signals or corrupt data, you're not going to be able to do that at all. You'll constantly be frustrated because you have a mixed heart. You have a double-minded heart. Make no mistake, you're going to follow your heart. You will. Jesus said that, didn't he? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Whatever you desire most is where your heart will follow, and you're going to follow your heart. Are you living and serving with a pure, single heart? Is God at the center of your vision? Is Jesus the most important, the most precious treasure that you have, that tastes like honey to your tongue when you fellowship with him? Have you lifted up the eyes of your heart long enough to be stunned and changed by the glory that awaits you when you no longer walk by faith but by sight? If you're beginning to have at least a foretaste of that now, then you know at least in part the blessedness of a Godward life. But never give up pursuing that. Never see that is the point of blessedness. It's not what everybody else does. It's not what you think is going to satisfy you. It's what the Word of God has declared. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray together. Lord, rehearsing these wonderful truths that are all tied into your glory and your purpose in creation and what you've done in your Son Jesus and how we have come to know him by grace through faith, all of these things together remind us that your plan is very purposeful. It's not chaotic. It's not circular. It's linear. You are moving history toward your preordained end. And we get a chance to get in on this wonderful plan that you have by turning our eyes upon Christ and seeing that all of life is meant to be lived with a Godward orientation. We all freely confess, our God, that we are not there yet. We have so many conflicting interests. There are so many voices that are shouting at us every day. And sometimes we pause just long enough to listen, and then we find ourselves going down the wrong road. Maybe we've been distracted from what we know to be your plan for our lives. And maybe in big ways or maybe in small detours, we have stepped away from your will. And we pray that you would forgive us, that you would use your word, and by the power of your Spirit, you would restore us to that right path. Father, help us to encourage each other and to know that we're not just here to make each other happy, to make each other laugh, but rather to encourage each other as we see the day approaching when we'll be caught up with you in glory forever. I pray, Lord, that you would make my life a Godward, pure in heart kind of life so that I may see you, not just in eternity, but even now, more and more in the gospel. I pray that our church will have a vision of what it means to be your people, marching as a mighty army in lockstep with your will, and arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder with each other, encouraging along the way. And Father, I pray that there will be many whose lives are forever different because they've heard and seen in us that single-minded devotion to you. Would you help others to see Jesus in us and glorify your great name so that more and more the blinders can be taken off, the veil can be removed, and more will come to share in your kingdom. It is our prayer that happen, Lord, and that you use us to do it. And Lord, we'll give you all the praise and glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.